it's not just easy, it's natural. It's normal to get distracted by the things that are not necessary. This is not something that's just true in regular life. It is very true in regular life to be distracted by the things that are not necessary. But it is doubly true and doubly natural as an attack that Satan uses to try to divide and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. To convince each of us individually to believe and trust in things that we don't need to in order to be saved. To believe and hope for the sake of our life together as church, that we need these things in order for the church to thrive and survive and be whatever we think it ought to be. It is easy to do that. It is natural to do that. We should expect that we will do that, and we also need to know it's wrong. That it is, again, as I said, the devil's ploy to divide us, to take from us the thing that would bind us together and unify us, and put that to the side so that we can argue over what kind of porridge tastes best. We can sell our birthright for what we think this world's really about. That is the concern Paul has for the people at the church in Philippi. We don't know a lot about what their issues were. If you go to, say, the Corinthian church, it's pretty clear from the text we have what their issues were. Or, say, the church in Colossae, we know the false teaching that was going on there. Galatians as well, very, very clear. Philippi, not as much. But it's clear from how he speaks to them here that they were willing to be divided over things that don't matter. And chapter 2 opens with Paul imploring them to forget this, to work against this, to strive for a better way. And he begs them then to look into their own hearts and ask the question, are we Christians or not? If there is any encouragement from Christ, he says, that is, if you have any belief that Jesus is risen from the dead, any comfort from love, he says, which is not to say your love for each other, but comfort from the love that God has shown you by giving Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Any participation or fellowship or communion is really the word there in the Holy Spirit. That is, if you believe at all, any affection that comes out of this, any desire for the good of the church or sympathy, that is, the belief that others need to believe this too, if any of that applies to you, even this much, he says, then do this, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, he says. And I can go by really fast, but that is the meat of the text. The idea, what it means to be of the same mind in Jesus Christ. That means to set aside the things that I think are important, that I think are essential, for the sake of the things that Jesus has said are important. That he has declared in his word to be essential. The things without which we truly cannot be his people or his church. Really, ultimately, himself. That we would lose him in the midst of our own chase for our life. As opposed to have him and hold him as he would have us do. Because don't get me wrong here. It's quite possible to try to have and to hold Jesus in our own minds in ways we would conceive, which aren't, in fact, what he has given, which aren't the places he has told us to go. I don't think there is a more common way of illustrating this in today's Christianity than by using prayer as a bit of a whipping boy here. Please hear me right as I say this. I'm all for prayer. I think prayer is a good thing. But there is a tendency in American Christianity to believe that prayer is where you can find Jesus. That if you are having trouble, trial, tribulation, struggle, go to Jesus in prayer and you will find him speaking back to you. You will find him comforting you. You will have peace about whatever decision you must make. None of that is found in Scripture whatsoever or promised. It's just something we have come up with as a good idea. We think, of course God wants to hear us pray. Of course he will reward us for doing so. Now, God does want us to pray. This is true. But there is no promise that you will find the necessary things for salvation in prayer. Quite the opposite. To truly pray, you must already have the necessary things of salvation being given to you. Prayer, at its best, is repeating to God what God has said to you. That's why we use the Psalms in our liturgy. We did it a moment ago at the introit. God spoke to us first those words. We put them in our mouths and spoke them back to God. That's right prayer. Not a magical call for God to fix what I think is necessary, but to receive what he speaks and acknowledge it with a hearty amen. So what is the thing that is necessary? Well, that's what being of one mind in Christ should cause us to chase, to wonder, and to ask about. And Paul will tell us very, very clearly in the coming verses the most necessary thing of all. But don't miss this. If you would have your individual self, your family, or your congregation, or our church body, be the kind of rock that the eternal church of God, elect and glorious, is, then the only way to do that is to strive against the easy, natural thing of putting our hope in all of our own ideas and press to the center the binding mind of Christ given to us in Holy Scripture as the only, final, ultimate truth. When Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, he's not kidding. His words are beyond eternal. And so to be church is to be people who will be beyond eternal because those words are among us. And to let those words be taken away by anything, even your favorite thing, is to cease being church. And as an individual, should it come to that, it is to cease being a Christian. So Paul calls them, right? If you have any faith, strive to be of one mind in Christ, having the same love. What love is that? Christ's love for you. Yeah? Knowledge of what he has done for you. Being in full accord and of one mind. I guarantee you, that when every decision that you need to make, family or congregation, is run through first, how does this impact our faith according to what we have learned is truth in the small catechism? It will make every conflict, there's still going to be conflict, it'll make every conflict that much smaller and that much easier because you will all be willing to let what you want die in order to keep the thing that we need. Hence, he says, and this is kind of key, verse 3, right? This is what we would do normally is what he says not to do. Do nothing from selfish ambition. That is, it's going to be good for you, right? It's what I need most. Or conceit, that is the pride of believing you know better than others. But in humility, which you need to hear that as not, oh, I'm so pious, but instead, I will assume from the start, I am arrogant and need to shut my mouth more. I am not as wise as I think I am. I need to listen more. In that kind of attitude, count others among you more significant than yourself. I mean, imagine, just let's take it out of church for a second and put it back into marriage. A marriage in which each individual is living for the ambition of my pleasure and the conceit of I'm more important than the other is a marriage that cannot last. Whereas a marriage in which each person assumes that the other is more valuable than they are is a marriage guaranteed to last. That idea to build a family on is the same idea God has grabbed from family and pressed into what it means to be church. It's easy to say, oh, we're a family in Christ, but to actually believe that, to strive to see that everyone else's opinion in the pew is more important than yours, and that all of them are not as important as the Word of God, that's hard. Being a family is hard. It's not easy. You know this. You've been to Thanksgiving dinners. It's tough, and that is what it is to be church, to strive for that, to look not to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Who among you should be primary when making decisions that aren't necessary? The weakest, the most helpless, the most fearful and timid, that's who. Those who have no voice for themselves. Who should the church lift up and seek to care for the most? Well, this would then be, right? The young and the infirm and the aged. And striving not to just make them happy. No, that's actually quite wrong. Striving to make sure they get this one mind of Christ as well. That the one thing needful, Christ crucified, proclaimed, gets to them as well. And that all of us together are constantly bound by that. Now, on the back of the bulletin, you got the ellipsis that goes on. It was red. That's actually where I want to go. Probably not going to get all the way through the text because I want to emphasize what could have been skipped over and was not. Because this is the one mind now being shouted at us. It's just so full of gospel. It's such good news. It's something that, again, it's going to last beyond eternity. It's the thing that we should, as a people, grab and hold and put our life on. If you have to decide black or red at the roulette table of life and the roulette table of our congregation surviving, you need to bet on what God says to bet on. And that's what this text is going to give you. He says, have this mind, this one mind of our humiliation among yourselves, which is yours, not in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he preaches Christ. Christ Jesus, who did what? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. It is natural for us to think our ideas are important because we don't empty ourselves by nature. That's what sin is. You're never going to stop doing this. You're going to come to everything in life thinking that what you think matters. It's just who we are. Christ, the Son of God, of one substance with the Father, of anybody in the history of eternity, has the right to have that opinion, that what he thinks matters more than everybody else. He's God. And yet he did the opposite of this. He emptied himself of that. He didn't look to the interests of himself as the Son of God, but instead didn't count his godness a thing to hold for himself, right? But instead emptied himself, becoming man, veiled his almighty ability to never suffer ever once in the human flesh, which is, well, not only capable of suffering, but capable of death itself. So he took this form of a servant, which simply means he became a man, because that's what we are made to be. Adam and Eve were created servants, slaves of God, wonderful slaves of God in a garden of paradise, which they were to care for. Man was to be in charge of stewarding all the plants. I can't imagine how great this garden must have been. I do imagine it this way. They didn't even have to dig. He just talked to him. He petted the plants and they did what he wanted. I don't know. But that was his task. And Eve, woman, was given to help him in this primarily by being the mother of the living, by bringing more humans into being so there could be more people to care for this wonderful world that God had made. That is what was broken. That is what was lost. That is what we don't want to be anymore. Man doesn't want to do his job. He doesn't want to go to work because there's thorns and thistles there now. And woman doesn't want to have children or raise children because it hurts. Right? Right. It's all there in the first three chapters of Genesis. Jesus enters this as a God who never has to suffer. He accepts all of it, including the pain of childbearing. Because you've got to imagine, what is it like to be God as an infant baby being born? I don't think it felt great. He probably was in a great deal of pain from that moment on. 8 days in, we circumcised the guy. Ouch, right? He takes on this form that is, this is the key point, he doesn't have to do this. But because he cares for you, he does this anyway. That mind is what we are freed by his doing it for you to begin, just as a glimmer, as a hint to do for each other. To see in each other that my desires, while I think they're very important, are not as important as your good. And to press for that. Again, Paul says this is already yours in Jesus doing it for you. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then, I mean worse, being found, the Greek says, as a man, not in human form, little feminism there, being found as a man, he humiliated himself, he humbled himself, but becoming obedient to the point of death. So if, as God, he has no need to ever suffer, but he's willing to come down and suffer, all the more, doubly so, triply so, exponentially so, as God, he has no need to die. He's life itself. And yet for you, he becomes obedient to death. And then even wasn't like a nice death asleep in his bed. It's even death on a cross, which I don't know if you know where this thing came from. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe not. The cross is a scientific development of the Romans who wanted to find the most painful way to kill somebody as slowly as possible. That's what crucifixion is, by definition. They wanted to find a way to hurt you so much, then, after hurting you so much, hang you in such a way that you could hang on for a while. You could continue to be, but over time, the damage done to your body would stop you from being able to hold yourself with your arms on the cross, and what would happen is you would slump. And when you slump, you would be unable to breathe. And being unable to breathe, your body would fight and pull itself back up and gasp for breath. And you'd try to push yourself up with your whipped back, right, against a rugged cross. Push yourself up in order to stay there, and you'd slump again. And over 2 to 3 to 4 days, you would slowly die by failing to breathe. It's not the wounds in the hands that kill a man. It's the lack of air. Now, what's crazy, you know this, Jesus died the day he was put up there. The Roman centurion comes and says, what? How'd that happen? Well, the answer to that is Jesus is pretty special. He's able to not only live as he wills, he can die as he wills. And so when it was all finished, when all the scriptures had been fulfilled, he gave up his spirit. John tells us this. It's nuts. He didn't die because we killed him. He died of his own accord. He let it go. In the midst of the crucifixion, all of that compiling. I mean, we have a gnarly religion, people. Gnarly. The point here, though, again, he didn't have to do any of that. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us. But he does want you. He does want us. And for that love, undeserved and certainly unreturned, for that love, he took this humiliation to buy you back from your selfish ambition and conceit. Now the result, therefore, God has highly exalted him. That is, God said, yep, you did it. Mankind in the universe is saved. You're raised from the dead. Come back up here to my right hand. Rule over all things until I put all of it under your feet. He's ascended and bestowed on him in that ascension the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should, you can translate that as shall, will one day bow. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. This is actually God the Father's love for you at work as well. And that when this happens on that great day, when our bodies are transformed in the twinkling of an eye and everyone who we know is raised from the dead and stands, if they are in Christ, imperishable, we will kneel willingly, gladly, knowing that this is love incarnate, finally unleashing us from our ambition and conceit that fights against us as the natural thing now, into a life of love for each other that will be as natural as our hate for each other is now. And at the same moment, Satan himself will be there, bowing, confessing that Jesus is his end. And we're going to watch him and all his angels and all the humans who choose to be so being sent off away from us, so that their hate, which we share, can never harm us again as we are set free from it. All of this in through by this blood that Jesus sheds for you on the cross. So he continues to exhort in verses 12 and following, my beloved, as you always have, now more in my imprisonment, Paul's in prison, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean, now that I've told you Jesus did it all, you better get busy. What it means is take this seriously. I said it this morning at the other church. I got to say it to you here as well. Our religion is not a hobby. It's not something to do kind of cuz. It's real. It's more real than anything else that is. That's what it means to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It's to believe that this thing is more real than everything else that is. Knowing then this, believing that, it is God who works in you. To believe it, even that smidgen, that the preaching of Christ wants to stir up to fire, which you and your flesh will always dampen down throughout the week, but you come again so it can be stirred up to fire again. This is God at work in you for his good pleasure, because he wants to. Not because he needs to, because he wants to. So Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, right? So you come to that point, family or congregation or church body, where you have to talk about something that is not this. It's not Jesus crucified for you. It's not baptism. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not absolution. It's not Christian education by teaching the Word of God. It's some other thing that may or may not be good for these things. And you must deal with a disagreement in opinion about these things. Dispute it as knowing that that is not necessary. That your opinion can lose and the church of God will go on. Your salvation will continue. And then in that innocence, that blamelessness which is yours in Christ that you already own, you will be set apart. You will be so different from the world around you, the twisted and crooked generation in which we live, that what you do will shine. It will shine in your midst. You'll be stunned at what you're able to let go and let pass and let die, because you know that what you have that stays, that's from Jesus, will live forever. And that kind of thing can't help but go out from beyond you to the world around you. There's much made of mission in the church these days, a lot of talk about how we ought to do it more. I am convinced the reason it has never worked is we think we need to do it more because without us it won't work. And then we go out to talk about how much we need to do more mission, and we actually have nothing to give people to believe. I believe firmly that if we believe what we believe, the mission will take care of itself, because it won't leave you dead. It will be in your bones like a fire, bursting to get out. You won't be able to keep your mouth shut, because the Spirit of God will move you. But that doesn't happen when we put our emphasis on the things we think are important. That happens when word and sacrament are our life together in Christ. Paul's going to die. That's what's happening in this text. He's in prison. He's going to die. He's going to be poured out like a drink offering. And he wants the people to remember this thing as he leaves them to live their lives without him as their pastor and apostle. To hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, he might see them again and be proud of them. And even in this, he says, rejoice with me as I die. Because he knows that even his own life is not necessary. Not in Christ. The world can live without St. Paul. It can't live without Jesus. And the beautiful thing is that living with Jesus, we're going to see St. Paul again. You're going to see each other again, whether you die today or 50 years from now. We're all going to join on that great day in a world in which everything that we lose in this life will be restored more than 100-fold beyond your imagination, with barbecue chicken and all that, as I preached a couple weeks ago. It's going to be better than you could ever imagine. But the only way we get there as a people is by stopping trying to get there on our own and trusting that the proclamation of this one man for you is not just enough to get you there, it's enough to get the whole world there. If we're going to put our chips on something, I say, let's bet on that. In the name of Jesus, amen. This almighty faith is confessed from ancient times in the words of the Nicene.